Well, good morning, everyone. It's a great pleasure and blessing to be here with you this morning to bring God's word to you. Turn, if you would, please, to Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 18. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 18, which will be the basis for our sermon and examination of the sin of pride this morning. Proverbs 16 and verse 18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. So I'm sure you've all heard the saying, pride goes before a fall. And that's actually derived from a misquotation of this scripture in Proverbs 16:18. And it's very important to understand that the whole of that verse is important. It's not just pride goes before a fall, but it's pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. That's a parallelism. That's two ways of saying the same thing, but there are nuances in the different ways that it's said. And so as we go through this examination of this topic this morning, I want to bring out some of the nuances of that phrase, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And as we look at the biblical understanding of pride, it's not just this trite platitude. It's not just something that we can say, oh, it's pride goes before a fall. Oh, that person has done something and they deserved to have something happen to them, and therefore that's what we just throw out, this trite expression, pride goes before a fall. No, it's much, much deeper than that. It's a manifestation of the same wicked sin that caused Satan to rebel against God, and the same arrogance which caused our first parents to fall from grace. Far from it being acceptable in the eyes of God, it's like every sin flies in the very face of God and is just as abhorrent to him as every other sin. So when we think of pride, it's not something that we need to, you know, just say, oh, that's something that we can deal with later. It's not something that, you know, oh, we can leave that to the side and maybe we can work on some of the other big things. It underlies every attitude in our lives that means that we are standing in the face of God. And all of us here this morning are guilty of that in some way or another. So as we examine this topic this morning, we'll examine it under three headings. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall, and then the pride of life. But before we dive into the text, let's just go to the Lord in prayer one more time. Heavenly Father, as we bow in your presence this morning, we are aware, O Lord, that all of us are guilty of the sin of pride. And so, Lord, we ask that as we come before you this morning, we would be teachable by your Holy Spirit, that your Holy Spirit would take the word which has been given to us and use it for the furtherance of your kingdom. Lord, have your hand on hearer and speaker alike. May we come to know you better through the preaching of your word this morning. May you use it to bring conviction of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And may you be glorified in everything that happens here this morning. For it is in Jesus Christ's wonderful and precious name we pray. Amen. So as we've seen, pride goes before destruction. But it's actually pride goes before ruin or ruination. It's not just the idea of something bad happens. It's the complete and absolute fall and destruction of everything in your life. It's a word that means total and utter devastation. And the Bible gives us the perfect illustration of this happening in the person of Nebuchadnezzar, as seen in Daniel chapter 4. The Neo-Babylonian Empire was one of the most magnificent and successful empires the world has ever seen. It was amazing. It stretched from the Mediterranean Sea to the country of modern-day Iran. It ruled over a territory from Mediterranean Sea to the Persian Gulf in the east, a distance of 1,000 miles or 1,600 kilometers. The area it covered was approximately 193,000 square miles or 500,000 square kilometers. This was a huge empire. And there was one man who was instrumental in bringing this all about, and that was King Nebuchadnezzar. It was said that the walls of the city of Babylon were lined with gold, and the famous Ishtar Gate into the city was a beautiful gate covered in blue tile that as the sun hit it in the morning, it was one of the most glorious sights in the ancient Near East. And that is the empire that Nebuchadnezzar had built. That's the empire that he ruled over. Kings, emperors, people bowed down to this man. He was at the pinnacle of power in the Near East. There was no man in the Near East that was anywhere close to the power that he wielded. And Nebuchadnezzar saw himself as the sole architect of this vast empire. And the result of his arrogance and pride is laid out for us in the book of Daniel. And it's backed up for us in the historical record. So when we read Daniel chapter 4, it's not just the Bible that's telling us this happened. There are texts from that time that archaeologists have found on cuneiform tablets to testify to the same truth, that this is what happened to Nebuchadnezzar because of his arrogance and pride. Now, of course, it doesn't say why it happened to him, but the Bible tells us exactly what happened. And it gives us an inside track as to what happened. So in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 28 we read, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, is this not the great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? How many times has he used the word my and I in that short sentence? Is this not the great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? That gives you an insight into how much pride and arrogance was in this man's heart. Now listen to this. While the word was still in the king's mouth, this is how suddenly this ruination, this destruction came upon Nebuchadnezzar. It says, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. That very hour, the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of the time, and this is Nebuchadnezzar talking now, so that's what happened to him. He had manifested this pride and arrogance in his heart. He had said, this is what I have built. It's because of me that all of this glory has happened. It's nothing to do with anybody else or let alone God, but it's actually me that has done this. And this pride in his heart was manifest in the quotation that we read from him. And because of that arrogance and pride, he lost everything. He didn't just lose his empire. He didn't just lose the power that he had. He lost his identity as a human being. He was no longer seen as a human being. He was seen as a wild animal. The ruination was total, complete, and sudden. So when we read this in chapter 4 of Daniel, this is what we need to be thinking about. This is how seriously God takes pride in our hearts. He brought about the ruination of one of the most powerful men in history just for his arrogance and pride. But listen to his attitude after he has been humbled. In verse 34 we read, and at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and by understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways are justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down. So for all that Nebuchadnezzar had gone through, for everything that had happened to him, he is now able to understand that he is but a man in the presence of God, and God can do exactly what he wills because he is sovereign in everything. And it is only after his complete humiliation that he is able to recognize that God is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he must bow before him. He's praised and extolled and honored the King of Heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down. Nebuchadnezzar had exalted himself to a position of supreme authority, and in his own mind he was equal with God. But his arrogance and pride was so obnoxious to God that he humbled Nebuchadnezzar suddenly and completely. And the punishment for Nebuchadnezzar's pride, arrogance, and self-aggrandizement was his complete and utter humiliation, such that he was no longer recognizable as a human being. Not only that, but it happened so quickly that he barely had time to think. One moment he was one of the most powerful men in the world, the next he was cast out and driven from his home to wander in the wilderness like a wild animal. And it was only when he came to God in abject humility that his sanity was restored. He learned his lesson, and as we saw in verse 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways are justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down. Those who walk in pride he is able to put down. Nebuchadnezzar was living proof of that. What about us here this morning, though? Are we filled with humility? Or are we like Nebuchadnezzar, foolish enough to exalt ourselves in our own eyes, pushing God out of the picture, glorifying in our own sense of achievement? We need to be very careful, because pride does indeed come before destruction or ruin. But this is not the only manifestation of pride that we can prevent, that can be prevalent in our lives. There are many other forms of pride that we should carefully examine our hearts to see if there is pride lurking there. So secondly, we first of all saw pride comes before destruction or ruin. But secondly, a haughty spirit before a fall. Nebuchadnezzar glorified in his achievements, and therefore counted himself equal with God, and was punished for it. But there's a second form of pride which is alluded to in the scripture, and that is the idea of a haughty spirit. This is an air of superiority that not only does it give the sense of a person of being arrogant, but they have such a sense of their own importance that they feel others are beneath them. Much of the basis of the series that we are looking at, Gavin preached on anger a couple of weeks ago, and this one on pride, is taken from the book Respectable Sins by Jerry Bridges. And in that book, the author challenges believers to examine ourselves to see whether we're guilty of so-called respectable or subtle sins. His chapter on pride was particularly helpful in preparation for this sermon, and he outlines two manifestations of pride in particular, moral pride and doctrinal pride. And so when we think of moral pride, we're thinking of an attitude of self-righteousness, which manifests in an area of superiority toward others. And the best example of this self-righteous attitude is the self-righteous Pharisee that Jesus describes in his parable in Luke chapter 18. In Luke 18, and beginning at verse 9, we read, "Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess, and the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And in this parable, we see that the so-called prayer of the Pharisee is dripping with self-righteousness and pride. He sees himself as so much better than anyone else. And the pointed way in which he refers to the tax collector makes this so clear. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. That phraseology is just dripping with pride and arrogance. It just shows how much of a superior attitude he has toward everyone else. His self-righteousness is coming through in every single word. But he would have been done well to heed the warning of Scripture as found in both James and 1 Peter. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. But you might say to yourself, well, I'm not like that guy. He's extremely self-righteous. But we can very easily fall into that trap of moral superiority and self-righteousness. Because as Bridges says in his book, the sin of moral superiority and self-righteousness is so easy to fall into today. When society as a whole is openly committing or condoning such flagrant sins as immorality, easy divorce, a homosexual lifestyle, abortion, drunkenness, drug use, avarice, and other flagrant and scandalous sins. Because we don't commit those sins, we tend to feel morally superior and look with a certain amount of disdain or contempt on those who do. When we engage in this kind of thinking or conversation, we are guilty of the pride, the pride of moral superiority. And Bridges is right. It's very easy for us as Christians, and particularly those of us who've been saved a number of years, to have this idea that we are special because we are Christians, and we have somehow have been able to gain brownie points with God because of our lifestyle, that we have a right to look down on other people because of the sins that they commit. And we forget that we were once just like them, that we were once embroiled in the same sins and struggling with the same ideas in our lives. And Bridges then goes on to point out the remedy for this type of thinking, and that is to understand that there but for the grace of God go I. And I don't throw that out there as a trite expression, but that's what we need to really believe. That it is only because of the grace of God in our lives that we have any way of living any differently to anyone else in this land and this world. It's not of anything in ourselves. It's the Holy Spirit working within us that directs us and guides us and helps us to live the life in some small way. Being because of the example of Christ, to live that life that we are called to live. So how can we have any sort of attitude of superiority to any of those around us? Again, Bridges says, how then can we guard against the sin of self-righteousness? First, by seeking an attitude of humility based on the truth that there but for the grace of God go I. Though that statement has become something of a trite expression, it is indeed true for all of us. If we are morally upright, and especially if we are believers who seek to live morally upright lives, it is only because of the grace of God has prevailed in us. No one is naturally morally upright. Rather, we all have to say with David, surely I was sinful at birth and sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Psalm 51, verse 5. Rather than feeling morally superior to those who practice the flagrant sins we condemn, We ought to feel great, deeply grateful that God, by his grace, has kept us from, or perhaps rescued us from, such a lifestyle. And so if we don't examine ourselves thoroughly and instead come to God with an attitude of self-righteousness, then our prayers will not reach beyond the ceiling. But if we foster this attitude of humble acceptance that but for the work of God in our lives, we are just as capable of such horrific sins, then we will be able to live more fulfilled lives in the presence of God with the help of the Holy Spirit. But the second form of pride that Bridges addresses in his book is doctrinal pride. And those of us who hold doctrine very dear to our hearts, who are detail-oriented individuals and who place great emphasis on the importance of sound doctrine, can very easily tip over into a sinful attitude of prideful thinking that we have all our doctrines lined up and we understand everything perfectly, and because we begin to believe in our own intellectual prowess, we may foster an attitude of we are right and everyone else is wrong. But as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1, now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And that's the difference. We may have doctrine, and we may understand doctrine, and we may doctrine is extremely important. It's extremely important to understand the things of God to the best ability that we can, and to trust what the Bible tells us about the things of God. And so we need to have strong theology. And we may have a certain bent in our doctrinal understanding. But we also have to remember that others may have different ideas, but they're still named our brethren. And this attitude of doctrinal pride is something that we need to guard against all the time. I always admired Stephen's ability to hold his doctrines very strongly. Stephen was a convinced Calvinist, and he had no problem telling people that he was. But he fellowshipped as widely as he could. He knew what he believed, and he loved the doctrines of grace. But he could cooperate with those who might have disagreed with him on certain secondary doctrines. The gospel was primary, but where there was room for genuine disagreement, he always maintained fellowship. Just as an illustration, I loved his response when he was asked to state his position on the end times eschatology. And he would say, I'm an amillennialist tending towards premillennialism, hoping the postmillennialists are right. That was Stephen all over. He was always willing to listen to the other side, always willing to listen to someone's understanding. And I love that answer because it acknowledges most of the positions on the end times, but doesn't drive a wedge between any of them. And remember, it's very easy to win an argument and lose the relationship. And sometimes we as young men can be guilty of that. We can hold our doctrines very strongly, and we may disagree with others very strongly, but we forget to speak. We speak the truth, but we forget to speak the truth in love. And we tend to overemphasize the truth rather than the relationship. And so it's a balance sometimes. And so that's where we need to understand. The truth is that none of us know everything in this life. And it may be that others might have a better understanding of certain things than we do. The important thing is, for those we count as brethren, in the widest sense of the word, we should always be willing to extend the right hand of fellowship, even if we disagree on some secondary points of doctrine. I love the quote from George Whitefield. George Whitefield was asked if he would see John Wesley in heaven. And Whitefield and Wesley were fundamentally disagreed. Whitefield was a Calvinistic Methodist, and Wesley was an Arminian Methodist. And when Whitefield was asked, he said, no, I won't see him in heaven. He says he'd be too close to the sun. So that's the attitude we need to have. We may disagree on secondary doctrine, But we can't believe that we are the only ones that have everything absolutely right. We will only have everything completely and absolutely right from a theological point of view when we are in glory with the Lord Jesus. Finally then, we see the pride of life. And in John, 1 John chapter 2, sorry, 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. And it's that phrase, the pride of life, that I want to focus on. Incidentally, we see for all that is in the world, the lust of the flies, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is the same sin that was seen in the garden when Satan tempted Eve. She said it was something that was good to eat and desirable to make one wise, as the pride of life would say. But this word, pride of life, here means vain glory. And that's an old word. It means originally empty, braggart, talk or display, swagger, and thence an insolent and vain assurance in one's own resources or the stability of earthly things, which issues in a contempt of divine laws. The vainglory of life is the vainglory which belongs to this present life. So what we're talking about here is a false self-confidence and self-assurance, leading to arrogance, which stems from an attitude where we might say to ourselves, I don't need anyone else in my life, and I definitely don't need God. It comes from an over-reliance on our own resources and an unwillingness to accept the fact that we are but dust on the scale compared to God, and he is infinitely more magnificent than we can even begin to imagine. And this arrogance and self-reliance is reflected in our society in a number of ways. Firstly, the atheist or the agnostic might say, we don't need God. Mankind has developed beyond all those empty superstitions. And you can't tell me that you believe in such nonsense when it's been proven long ago that God doesn't exist. But what arrogance and pride to think that he who created the entire universe by the word of his power can be shoved into obscurity just because men no longer want to think of him as relevant. They may say that I have a scientific explanation for everything, but really when it boils down to it, all they are doing is, as the Apostle Paul describes in Romans 1 and verse 18, they are, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So that's what they're doing. They're ignoring the evidence around them and seeking to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. But secondly, this arrogance and self-reliance manifests itself in a belief that we can work our way into heaven. We can curry favor with God through our good works, and thus through our own efforts and good deeds, we can make ourselves acceptable to God. But this runs completely contrary to what the scripture teaches again in Romans, and the Apostle Paul says in chapter 3 and verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. We think that if we do enough so-called good deeds, that might somehow cancel out the sin in our lives, and then God will allow us to share his glory with him. Since we have done it all ourselves, why do we need God? And if we are righteous in and of ourselves, then we don't need Christ. What arrogance for us to think that. Instead, we should have the attitude of humility that the Apostle Paul calls us to have in Romans 3:27. Where is boasting then? it is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Finally, though, this attitude of self-reliance results in us believing we can organize our lives without any reference to God. We become like the rich fool in Christ's parable in Luke chapter 12. Then one from the crowd said to him, "Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?' So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." This man thought he had it all figured out. He was sitting pretty and he didn't have to rely on anyone or anything, least of all God. He had worked hard and now he was going to enjoy the fruits of his labor. He had spent his whole life seeking treasure on earth and had neglected the most important treasure of a relationship with God. But what about you this morning? Are you going to allow your arrogance and pride to prevent you from seeking after God? But as we conclude our brief look at this pernicious sin of pride, we need to understand our own tendency to embrace it in our hearts and our lives. Whether we're believers here this morning or unbelievers, we are guilty of some form of the sin of pride. As believers, we have a tendency to forget, just like the Israelites of old, that God did not choose us because we were special, but we are special because we were chosen by God. Therefore, both literally and figuratively, but for the grace of God, go I. Instead of allowing ourselves to be puffed up, we need to constantly humble ourselves before our most holy God, remembering that he resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. But if you're not a believer here this morning, you need to humble yourself before God and repent of your sin, realizing that if you put your trust in the supreme sacrifice that Christ made on the cross of Calvary and throw away any notion that you can make it to heaven on your own, then he will grant you forgiveness and you will be welcomed into his kingdom, there to dwell with him for all eternity, because he says in his word, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Amen. Let's just close in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come before you today, Lord, we acknowledge that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we ask, Lord, that you, by your Holy Spirit, might point out any form of pride in our hearts and our lives. Help us, Lord, to seek after you with humble hearts, seeking to glorify you in our lives, knowing that you hear and answer our prayers when we pray what is in your will. If any of us here this morning do not know you as our personal Lord and Savior, Lord, help us not to be tempted to leave this place without being reconciled to you. Help us to humble ourselves before you, crying out to you in repentance, so that you might grant us forgiveness of sin and help us to glorify you. Be with us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus Christ's wonderful and precious name. Amen.
We're going to be upstanding now for the next.